Good to see everybody tonight. Welcome. We are going to begin our midweek time together, just doing a little bit of a deeper dive into the conversations we're having on Sunday morning. So we started a new series called Selfless, and we're taking a look at what the Bible has to say about pride and humility. And when I first decided to get into this particular topic, I planned out the year. I usually try to have the sermon series planned out a year in advance and kind of have an idea. I thought, 4 weeks, I know 4 weeks is good, that'll be good. After 14 weeks, I'm like, oh, 4 weeks sounds like a nice manageable series on something like pride and humility. And the more I've gotten into it, the more I realize it's not nearly enough time. There's so much in the Bible about it that we're just going to kind of scratch the surface. But hopefully, on Wednesday nights, we'll get to do a little bit of a deeper dive, maybe get to some of the material from Sunday mornings that we're not going to get to. Also, the small group material, if your small group is participating, if you're part of a small group and it's participating, the small group material gets an even different angle on some of these issues. So hopefully, if you're experiencing all that, maybe you will leave the month of September with a greater understanding of what the Bible says about pride and humility, but more than that, that it will help all of us just to really begin to transform the way we think about that. Most of it, as I've really done a lot of reading and thinking about it, most of the things when you think about pride, you just don't even realize all the areas of your life where it shows up. And many of them are actually culturally, not only culturally acceptable, but culturally encouraged. And I think that's part of why it's so hard to see sometimes, because we're just living in it to the extent that it's really hard to recognize it around us. So what I want to do tonight is just to get everybody back on the same page, and then I've got a few questions that were submitted, and then we'll open it up to questions from you. But we looked at sort of a definition of what humility is from the book of Romans, chapter 12. Paul really only sort of gives a passing reference to the idea of humility, but really when you look at the entire chapter, as he's writing to the church, the Christians in Rome, he's encouraging them to live a humble lifestyle. And so we took about eight things out of Romans 12. We said, first of all, that it's total surrender to Christ. Paul said to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which a living sacrifice meaning that it's not a dead sacrifice, obviously, but that everything you're doing is surrendered to him, which requires a tremendous amount of humility. So first thing, total surrender to Christ. Second thing, it's countercultural. That you renew your mind, he says in verse 2. That you don't follow the patterns of this world, but that you're renewing your mind. And everything about living in a humble lifestyle just runs completely counter to what culture says, and even to what our instincts are. And we're going to get into that a little bit more, because I really think that that's really where the fall, when you go back and you look at Genesis at the fall, and you think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did it mean that Adam and Eve's eyes would be open and they would know the difference between good and evil? And it's something else that it says is they were, before the fall, before they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were naked and unashamed. After they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were aware that they were naked. What does that mean? It means that they started looking in a mirror. They were aware of themselves at that point. So there's something about this self-centeredness, selfishness, pride that came up, and it's embedded in our culture, but it's also embedded in just the fallen human nature. So humility is completely countercultural. The third thing we said is it's not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And this is where Paul said in Romans 12:3, he said, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. So thinking of yourself less often, we really fall into the trap of believing that pride looks like arrogance and bombast and all those things that are so obvious and you can see. Now, that's pride. You can look at figures in the public eye and say, well, there's a prideful person. But really, thinking of yourself in any, however you think of yourself, whether you think highly of yourself or you think poorly of yourself, thinking of yourself is a form of pride, and we don't really think of it that way, but thinking of yourself less, that is a better definition of humility. It recognizes, humility recognizes and accepts help from others. That in the church, God has given gifts, different gifts to different people, and we are to, as part of the body, we're to to be a part of that and be even recipients of the help from other people. Humility is willing to recognize and accept help from others. But on the flip side, it also does not fail to recognize God-given gifts, but embraces them as a stewardship given from God, given by God, for the good of others. So it's, you have gifts that I need the benefit of. And so I need to accept help from you. But God's also given me gifts that I need to recognize and use, not so that I can be thanked or acknowledged, but ultimately the good of the body. The body can be better. The church can be better. So it goes both ways. That's sort of two sides of the same coin. Sometimes we buy into the lie that humility is somehow being self-effacing. Like, oh, I'm just not, no, I really can't do that. When you can do that, that's not humility. That's disobedience. Humility is accepting the fact, no, God's given me this gift. I can use this gift for His glory, and using it for His glory and for the good of the church. So it's not failing to recognize God's gifts. That's not humility. The next thing is another, it's not. It is not weak, passive, or silent in distinguishing good from evil. This is really a tricky one, because sometimes humility would mean that we stand down. And in fact, Paul, by the end of the chapter, seems to be saying stand down. You know, don't return evil for evil, but return evil for evil. There seems to be a little bit of a, it's obviously not a contradiction, but there's definitely a tension there. But at the same time, he says earlier that you don't endorse what is evil. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not delight evil, but rejoices in the truth. So being humble doesn't mean that you just roll over or that you're weak or that you're silent. But it does distinguish good from evil. It recognizes good from evil. He talks about that in verse 9 through 13. And also verse 9 through 13 talks about it being compassionate and deferential. That humility sees you and sees others and understands their needs, as opposed to just looking at other people as if you're looking at them of yourself. So it's compassionate, meaning that you recognize what other people are going through. It's empathetic. It's deferential, meaning you are willing to set your needs aside for the good of somebody else, that you defer to other people in the needs that they have. And finally, we said it's unoffendable. And that's from verse 14 and then verse 19 to 21. Basically, that as these folks, people who do evil, your enemies, that you love them, you show them kindness, and basically you live an unoffended lifestyle. So those are the eight things that we talked about Sunday morning. Each one of those has a lot behind it, so we kind of blew through it. So tonight we want to take it apart just a little bit more. And while you're maybe thinking of some questions, and if you've got a question tonight, Richard's got a microphone beside him, so he's going to bring it to you. It's not his big solo break, so sorry. But let me just start with some questions that I received this week from the message on Sunday. The first question, I thought, was this a really good one. What is the difference between being self-centered and self-aware? What is the difference between self-centered and self-aware? Isn't it good to be self-aware? And that's a really good question. self-awareness is important. You've probably known people who were not self-aware, and sometimes their behavior and interaction with people is inappropriate and rude, and it's actually a distraction. It's anything but humble. Their lack of self-awareness is not humility. So self-awareness is different than being self-centered. So I try to say, okay, well, where is it in the Bible that the Bible talks about being self-aware? So I went and I found a few things. 2 John 1:8 says this: watch yourselves so that you may not fall into temptation. Watch yourselves so you may not fall into temptation. In other words, the Bible does encourage you to be aware of yourself, of your behavior, of your leanings, and your, you know, what's going on inside of your own heart and your mind. It does encourage that. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. I think Jesus is advocating self-awareness when he says that. Acts 20:28, Luke is writing and he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. So not only should you be aware of yourself, you should be aware of the other people who are believers around you, your family and others who are around you. So be aware. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, take every thought captive. I think that's self-awareness. I think the difference is when you're being self-aware in terms of how am I measuring up to the image of Jesus Christ. I think that's self-awareness. Instead of simply being self-centered, meaning what can I get or gain from this personally? No, what can I do to be more conformed to the image of Christ? I think that's part of the difference between self-centeredness and self-awareness. One other question that came in, and we can probably talk a lot more about that one, and you may have other thoughts on it too. That one was almost a stumper. I had a hard time with that one. Another question came in, what is the difference between not thinking too highly of yourself, Romans 12:3, or consider others better than yourself, Philippians 2:4, and low self-esteem? So you have this, Paul is saying, he says in verse 3, don't think too highly of yourself, but think of yourself with sober judgment. In Philippians, he says, consider others better than yourself. So is Paul suggesting that somehow you should put yourself down? Or is he advocating low self-esteem? I don't think so at all. I think what he is advocating is recognizing and having a servant's heart and doing what Jesus said when he said, don't seat yourself at the head of the table, seat yourself at the foot of the table, at the farthest away, that you should take up a towel and the least among you will be the greatest, that you should serve others, you should wash people's feet. I think Paul is echoing that idea in the idea of service. I don't think he's saying you should tear yourself down or think of yourself in a negative way. I think he's just meaning keep a proper perspective on your position as compared to Christ. And if Christ was called to be a servant, you also are called to be a servant. So I don't think that means that you should practice tearing yourself down as an effort of obeying the scriptures. In fact, if you read or have know anything about the monastic movement, one of the things that they would do would be to beat themselves and to humiliate themselves, and that was part of their spiritual discipline to try to obey some of this, to humiliate themselves. I really don't think that is at all what is being said here. I just think it's keeping a proper perspective on your place in relationship to God and how, in following him, you do what he did in serving other people's needs and becoming the least, putting yourself among the least of those around. So what are the questions? We got a few more here, but any other questions? And I'm going to ask you to use the microphone because we're recording, so we want to make sure we get the question. If anybody's got any from Sunday or what we've been talking about. First one's always hard. That's why I read it too.
You talked about this Sunday, but can you expand on the idea of low self-esteem as a different form of pride? Flip side of the coin.
That's really probably one of the most difficult concepts to get my mind wrapped around, but I know the more I've thought about it, the more I've come to see, I think it's true. So, and I think Satan is equally satisfied if you're puffed up and arrogant or if you are completely self-effacing and, down on yourself, because ultimately your attention is drawn to you, and I think that's what he desires. If you've ever known somebody or you are somebody who struggles with low self-esteem, you are thinking of yourself a lot. You're thinking of yourself in all the ways you don't measure up. You're thinking of yourself in all the ways you fail or you've fallen short or I should have, I could have, I would have. And you constantly, there's a voice inside your head that replays the tapes of all the ways that you don't measure up. It could be the voice of somebody in your life who has said that to you, and the tapes have been played over and over again. Those are powerful words. If somebody tears you down, the enemy records that and it plays it back in your mind. And eventually, the voice of the person saying it to you is replaced with your own voice. Like your memory begins to shift. And suddenly that's not, your dad's voice anymore. It's your own voice saying those things to you. But it's a tape that gets played. I think the reason we don't think of this as pride is because we've so convinced ourselves that the ugliness of pride is being arrogant, that that's ugly. And so we sort of ignore the fact that this focus on myself and all the negative, listen to those negative voices and what the lies that he's telling me, that the end result is the same, and it's a self-absorbed person. I think it's two sides of the same coin. And I really think that, honestly, the answer to both is the same. And that is beginning to shift your focus away from your self-image, whether you're proud of it and boasting about it, or whether you're really unhappy with it and wish it were different, and turning that focus away from self onto Jesus. And one of the ways we do that is first by turning it onto others, and not in a comparative way, not saying, oh, she's so pretty. I wish I was as smart as he is. I wish I had as much money or the house they've got. That, you know, that's another trick. So sometimes we think, well, we're looking at other people, but we're looking at them still like we're looking in a mirror because we're wishing we had those things, as opposed to truly looking at people for who they are and who God wants them to be. So I don't know if that answers the question, but it's a tough one, but it's one that I think if you pray about it and think about it, and I can share this because Cindy said, I've got the perfect example from something that happened to me. So Sunday she was hosting the service. And she does not really like hosting the service. She does it. She does it because we all think she does it well, and we like for her to host. And so she does it. She never complains. But she really doesn't, especially like. And she said, I got to share this, by the way. So she really doesn't like doing the offertory prayer. She said, I'm always so self-conscious about praying for the offering. And so Sunday, she was so worked up about that that she forgot to pray for the offering. But, you know, that's a great example. I mean, she said that was an example of exactly what you were saying. I was so focused on my own anxiety about what I was going to say and how people, you know, is am I going to say something, that she said I totally didn't even say it at all. But that's exactly how that works sometimes when we, you know, get inside our own minds and run with those thoughts. Yeah, we got for the recording.
This is really more of Doug's question, but that was a really good one. It may just be a language problem, but what about when we take pride in our work, or we are proud of a child or something? How do you differentiate?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's funny because getting ready for this series, I was really aware of my own language, and I realized I say I'm proud of things all the time, and is that bad? I don't think it is. I do think it's a language thing. I think it's what we mean. I think it's okay to say, oh man, I'm so proud of what you did. And that's, I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it may just have to do with the way we think about it. Now, I will say this, and anybody who's been a parent knows, I think there is a way, if you're talking about kids specifically, there's a way we can be proud of our kids that is bad. So it's tricky, because I can be proud of them in some way that's very self-serving. And then there are other ways where I can be genuinely proud for them in a selfless way. And so the word is the same for both. I think the only thing different is my heart, and I'm probably the only one who's going to know that. And even then, I'm not sure I always know it. So that's where that just being reflective and self-aware, I think, comes up. Why do I feel this way about my kid or the work I've done? I think it's okay to look at the work you've done and actually begin to say, I think if we can turn that into giving glory and gratitude to God, that's when I think it's actually the healthy thing, as opposed to possibly being the self-centered thing. So when I've done a good job with something, I can praise the Lord for the gifts he's given me to do that, for the opportunities he's I can have those feelings, but direct them as an attitude of worship, as opposed to self-congratulatory kind of things. But again, that's very internal. So, I'll give you a personal example. So, one of my personal disciplines that I have, just in terms of speaking and preaching, is I listen to my sermon every week. Like Thursday, because I figure if y'all have to listen to me, I should have to listen to me too. And so I listen every week, and I find that I'm really critical. I'm very, very critical of myself on that. And I'm trying not to be critical in the self-centered way, but more in a way that I can just listen and be better at what I do. But at the same, that week I also listen to a sermon 3 years older. So I go back and I listen to one from 3 years. And I don't remember. I don't, most of the time I'm listening to it, it's like I'm listening to something new. I don't know what that means about my own brain, but I don't remember a lot of it. And honestly, I'm less critical of the one 3 years ago because I don't I haven't just been studying that for weeks and weeks and weeks. It's so far removed that some of it's gotten foggy. And there are times where I'm listening to my own voice, but the Holy Spirit's speaking to me today, and it's like, but I don't look at that and think, man, you did a great job, Weber. I don't ever think that. It's like, I don't even know where that thought came from. I mean, you know, it's really one of those things where I think I can thank God for it, but never the week of. And I listen to that same sermon the week, because I've been doing this for years. I listen to the same sermon the same week, but I don't feel, oh, thank you, Lord, for that word. Because I think the week of, I'm so self-centered. I'm so conscious of my own voice. 3 years later, I'm totally unaware of myself. And I can really, in that case, from God's word, not because I'm doing anything, but because God's word is speaking to me through it 3 years later. And I think that's, you know, and sometimes I think, wow, that was good. I'm in spite of myself. God's word speaks. God wants to talk through Jackie. He said, can't use anybody. It's in the Bible, by the way. What else? Nate.
This might help with the being proud of your child question. And it might not. It might be way off base. You can let me know. But so we're all made in the image of God. And my question is there ever a point in the Bible where God shows pride? And so I think of the story of Job, where he says, he's talking to Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job? He is, I think he says he's blameless. Or
yeah.
He kind of brags on him a little bit. What's your take on that?
I think that's a great example, yeah. And of course, that didn't go well for Job. Like, things pretty fell apart after God brought Job to Satan's attention. It did not go well for Job for the next little bit. Yeah, I think that's a great example. I also think when he made creation, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he created man and woman in his image, that it's very good. So I do think that's part of it, is recognizing the goodness in creation and recognizing that our children are a gift from God, that ultimately they're created in his image, not in our image. You know, they may look like us physically, but they're really, you know, unique souls, human souls that have been made in the image of God. And so, yeah, I think that's a great example. Yeah. I'm not sure what God's pointing out, though. What else? Any other questions? Let me turn to one that was turned in and see. Okay, so this one is really, I'm not even sure I know how to answer this one, but I'm gonna give it a try. Growing up, I was taught that asking for or accepting help were signs of weakness. Knowing this is not biblical, I know this is not biblical, and I did not raise my own child this way, but I still find it impossible to ask for or receive help. Is this a sign of pride, and how do I overcome it? Yes, it is a sign of pride. Yes, it just is. Even if it's motivated out of, well, especially because it's motivated out of a voice that was obviously a recording, like we talked about earlier, that's played over and over again. But I think the fact that you don't want to show weakness, you're worried about the image you're projecting by ask for or receive help. That's, you're looking at yourself. And I think this is probably a generational thing. My guess is some of you in the room were raised to believe that too. Whether you were directly told that or whether it was implied, I do think that that is a lesson that a lot of us maybe have heard from people who maybe meant well, but again, being humble is countercultural. And so it's interesting to me that when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and Peter had the same attitude, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus pretty bluntly said, well, then you can't have a part of the kingdom. And then Peter said, well, then wash all of me. You know, you're here, I am. You know, wash all of me. There's something really important about that story. I mean, it made the Bible, so it's important to know that. But there's something really significant about that story. Because I don't know about you, and I'm sure this person asking this question would agree with me on this. I can see myself saying that to Jesus. I completely can see myself saying that. If you've ever been a part of a foot washing service, you've wanted to say that. It evokes that feeling, and it actually unearths it even when you're not sure it's there. Like, you may not even be aware of it, but even now that I've got you thinking about possibly being in a foot washing service, you feel a little, yeah. That's the, that there, I think that's one of those roots of pride that get down in there. And when Jesus said you can't have no part, why would he say that? Because he's going to be condemned to hell because he wouldn't let Jesus wash his feet in the room? I don't think so. I think really what Jesus is saying is, if you don't let me serve you in this way, there's no way you'll let me, you'll accept what I'm about to do for you, which is much, much, much more significant than washing your feet, which is accepting the gift of grace through his death and the power of life and the resurrection. If washing, if you're going to be humiliated by me washing your feet, you're going to be totally devastated by that. You'll never accept it. So I do think there's a root, and I'm not questioning this person's salvation, please don't hear me say that. I just think that this is a stronghold that a lot of us have. We may not even be aware of it, but a pride that keeps us from asking for help, a pride that keeps us from accepting help. And so that's one. Another thing, Paul said, I glory in my weakness, for his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Well, if I'm not willing to be weak or vulnerable, then I'm not willing to reflect his strength. And so there's a real problem with that. And this goes to something in culture too that I think, you know, culture shifts with time, and so you see certain generations are better at some things than others, and future generations sort of gravitate away from it and back toward it again. One of the things that I appreciate about the millennial generation and the Generation X that's coming out is they're pretty transparent. Like, they're pretty open about things. Sometimes I wish they weren't. Like, you know, keep that. You know, I don't need to know that. But generations preceding my generation and older generations tend to be much more guarded about things. They tend not to be as transparent. Well, that also is a failure, I think, sometimes for us to admit our own weakness, admit our own needs. You know, we sort of grin and bear. My grandparents were, you know, products of the Great Depression, and they just learned. I mean, they were through the World War and all the different things. They just learned how to be self-sufficient, and they learned how to do that. And that's a great trait as well. But the negative side of it is that sometimes you become so self-sufficient that you don't want to ask for and receive help. And I do think that does speak to a root of pride that can grow. Inside of us, and we all have it to some degree or another, but it's one that when we recognize it, are we willing to admit it and then take a step of faith and obedience in asking for and receiving help? So one of the reasons why Sunday morning I said one of the things I wanted people to do is look for opportunities to ask for and receive help, because it really does exposes pride in a way that nothing else does. It's really hard. What else? Any other questions? Yes.
Yeah, in my position at the Towers, I have people come to me for a lot of things. And this has to do with point six. It's not weak, passive, or silent. But I'm just wondering if that's a fine line and crossing over and contradicting, judge not, lest ye be judged. I always pray about it before I confront the challenges. People find some people offensive. I mean, I've witnessed it myself. People being negative, saying negative things, starting rumors. It's a big community. So I just want to be, I always pray about Holy Spirit help me before I talk to them. But then I'm, based on what you said Sunday, even, you know, this point, I'm wondering if I'm crossing that line, judging others.
Yeah, I don't know. That is where it gets really hard, because I do think that we have an obligation to hold one another accountable. And so there are times where we confront one another in love. And I don't think that, I think that's always spoken in the Bible in context of within the family of Christ. So I don't have the same, there's not the same expectation that I can think of anywhere in the Bible where the Bible says, you know, to go up to my pagan neighbor and point out all their sin to them. I mean, that's, they don't believe what I believe. They're not held to the same standard I am. And even within the body of Christ, I think for me to do that outside of a relationship is probably not healthy. So I think it depends on the nature of the relationship, the motives of my own heart, and And I really have to take that before God and ask him, am I doing this in a humble way where I'm distinguishing good from evil and I'm really thinking for their own protection and good? Is this really, am I doing it in, for all the right motives? And it's really tricky because I don't think humility means you never address it. Jesus, who was obviously the perfect example of humility, confronted things. You can read throughout the Gospels things he confronted. And that would be an interesting study just to go through and see how did he confront things and what was the method he used. I mean, we immediately our mind goes to turning over the tables in the temple. But even then, if you go back and read that, he observed that. He could have been watching for as much as a day before he ever went in. And it certainly had been in Jerusalem before he knew it. It was calculated. It wasn't, he didn't just react, fly off the handle and react that way. So how did Jesus confront things? Of course, the woman caught in adultery. He said, he asked them, you who's without sin, cast the first stone. And yet he still told the woman, go and sin no more. So he didn't ignore her sin. The woman at the well, in that conversation he said, you've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with now is your husband. And he was very upfront with that. So I think it takes a lot of discernment and a lot of prayer, and a lot of self-awareness to know, why am I doing this? Am I doing this to somehow make myself feel better? Am I doing this somehow to be hurtful? I just think only the Holy Spirit can really help you discern what is, because I don't know. Again, I don't know my own heart motive, so I need the Holy Spirit. I need you to tell me why is it. I need you to tell me if there's something in my heart that makes me disqualified. And I'll say this too. I think there have been times where I have recognized something and I've not said something because my heart wasn't right, even though I was right. There's a difference between me being right and my heart being right. And even if I'm right and my heart's not right, it's probably better not saying anything. So just keep my mouth shut, because I can say the right thing for the wrong reason and really be destructive in my approach. Somebody else may have a good suggestion for that. That's a really hard one. What else? Any other questions?
The goal is always peace.
Yeah, and blessed are the peacemakers, That's and peace, you don't make peace by just being a pacifist. So, yeah, absolutely.
I just want to comment on what the young lady was talking about. I think we can discern between judging a person as a person and judging their actions. Judging actions, but I give the mic back to second because you're covering it. Where's our heart? Are we judging that person to compare ourselves to them and say, well, that person is so bad, at least I don't do that. Or are we trying to protect other people or, undo a situation that's really negative? And maybe, I don't have the answer really either, possibly leading by example and just saying, I'm not going to engage in that kind of talk or, in that group.
Another thing, too, that comes to mind is I'm really bad about assuming people's motives. And so I can't know anybody's motives. I barely know my own. And so when I assume somebody's motives for something, I'm passing a lot of judgment based on my assumptions about their motives. And so sometimes if you can strip the motives out or you can ask better questions, I find that it helps, Because part of that is pride, too. If I assume I know your motive, that's a prideful thing. If I can assume I know why you said something or did something, what makes anybody think that they can know the motive? If again, I have trouble knowing my own, how do you know my motive? When I don't even know my motive. So it's really, I think that's one of the things too to think about is am I making assumptions about their motives here? And is there a scenario where their motive would be entirely different that would justify that or would make me understand it differently? One of the things that one of my mentors used to say is hurting people hurt people. So when somebody is being hurtful, I often think to myself, why are they hurting so bad? That helps a lot. That helps me a lot, is realizing, okay, they said that, and they were very hurtful. But that was probably because there's some pain in their life right now. I wonder what it is. And if I approach them from the perspective of trying to figure out what's hurting in you right now, then a lot of times I address it without ever confronting the bad behavior. You know, it's that was especially good with my kids. If I was being, if I was on my game as a dad, I could go to them and say, you know, one of my kids and say, hey, what's going on? And not even say, you know, you were just a real jerk to your sister. I could just, hey, what's going on? You seem like something's going on today. And then eventually find out, then you realize, okay, that was a really sorry thing that happened to you at school today, and it spilled out on your sister. And that made it a whole lot better when I approached it that way. But that was not always the case. Sometimes it was just, stop being a jerk to your sister. Most of the time. Any other questions about that? Okay, another question. What does Paul mean by think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given? This is verse 3. In the person bold that God has given. What does it mean? What does Paul mean? Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has given. So the interesting thing about this is that faith, if you're thinking of yourself in sober judgment, throughout Paul's writings, he seems to imply that God has... Faith is a gift that God gives, and he doesn't give it in the same portion to everybody. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and that it's not in the same portion to everybody. So 1 Corinthians 12:9 says, Paul says, faith is a gift from the Spirit. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Faith is a gift from God. 1 Timothy 1:13-14, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, but the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that he was a recipient of this faith. So I think one of the things he's saying is when you think of yourself in sober judgment in accordance with the faith God's given you, you recognize that anything that you even are going to think of yourself is all a reflection of what you believe God has given, as opposed to what you have accomplished. So if there is something to look at yourself and feel proud about in a healthy way, or, you know, like rejoice in, let's use that word, to rejoice over, it's because God has granted you that measure of faith for whatever that thing is in your life. And so it's a, you know, faith is given by God. It's not something that that we have our own. A lot of times we think of ourselves as like we're doing something to develop faith. That's really never the way the New Testament talks about faith. The Bible talks about faith in terms of what God has given you, and you work out your salvation, the Bible says. You work out your salvation, meaning you're stretched like an athlete training, but the fact that you've got the muscle to begin with, it was a gift that God gave you. What you do in training the muscle is what you do in exercising your faith, is the way to think about that. Romans 12:20, another question. Romans 12:20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is Romans 12:20. That doesn't seem to fit with showing kindness. What is the meaning of it? Actually, I was really glad this question was asked, because this is one of those examples where I wanted to spend time on that verse, but there just wasn't time to spend on it. Has anybody ever heard, just by show of hands, anybody ever heard this taught as if somehow heaping coals on somebody's head was positive? Like there was some, like carrying coals to your neighbor's house to heat their fire or anything like that? There's a teaching around that does that. I did some research, and a couple of writers and theologians that I respect, all of them say there is no, like they can't find anywhere that's ever true. In fact, everything in the Bible that talks about burning coals or heaping is always negative. It's bad. So there's no easy way out of this verse. This verse is tricky, I think. That would have been nice if that were true, that, oh, you're carrying, you know, coals to warm your neighbor's fire. That sounds nice. I don't think that's what it's saying. So here's what I think. This is the best that I can come up with. It's a tough passage. In Romans 2:4-5, Paul says this. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But verse 5 says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So you see in that verse both sides of this that Paul's talking about in Romans 12 when he says, hey, if your enemy is mean to you still and he's hungry, still give him food, give him water, be kind to them, because His kindness, the kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. But ultimately, if he rejects that, your kindness will be like burning coals on his head, meaning God's judgment will come. If they don't respond to the kindness with repentance, judgment is mine, thus saith the Lord, and your kindness will only end up being like burning coals heaped on their heads. I wish it were easier. I wish it were nicer. Romans 12:14, bless and do not curse. Pray for your enemies, he says. Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. But then he goes on, he says, but if they don't respond, judgment is inevitable. That the judgment of God is coming. God is offering you, you know, an escape from that judgment by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, if you don't accept that, God's wrath is going to be poured out on you. The wrath that was poured out on Jesus, he took it in our place. But if you don't accept that gift, it's coming for you. So as you're interacting with people who are far from God and your enemy and you see them hungry, you still do the kind thing. And as God's kindness is being poured out through you, maybe it leads to repentance. But ultimately, if it doesn't, it's just one more, it was just one more missed opportunity. And it's, you know, it's ultimately God's judgment. That's God's to do, not mine. It's not my place to judge or to judge it.
So the killing with kindness is not what it's talking about.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard that too, killing with kindness. I think if your motivation is to somehow make them feel bad, I think that misses the point of what he's saying, actually. Again, it comes back to, why am I doing what I'm doing? I'm going to do this to you and make you feel really bad about the way you treat me. Well, what are you doing? Are you looking into a magnifying glass or a mirror? You're looking into a mirror. Because ultimately what you're trying to do is you're trying to evoke some feeling for yourself there. So I think, again, it's about your motive, and we have to be really, really careful. I don't think what he's saying is do all these nice things for them and make them feel really bad. I don't think he's saying that, but I also don't think it's saying you're taking nice coals to warm your fire. I don't think it's either one of those. I think somewhere in between is this reality of we're to be God's ambassadors, reconciling people with God. And by demonstrating kindness to our enemies, the kindness, God's kindness leads them to repentance. But ultimately, that's their decision to make. But our motives matter.
I don't know where I've got this, but this is my take on that verse, is that, you know, the fire is purification. And when we pray for our enemies, it's, you know, sending the Holy Spirit to work on their conscience. And so, again, maybe they deny God's power and they get what they get, but, you know, it's kind of like you can't do anything to change them. Just pray for them and let God work on them. And, you know, I always imagine that, you know, if I had coal on my head, it'd really annoy me. And if, you know, so God's putting a thought in their head that's like, you know, that was really mean what you said to Ed. That kind of thing. And it would just work on their conscience until hopefully, you know, something would change in their heart.
Yeah, that's a great point. I like that. That's probably the best interpretation I've heard of that. That really is something that would stick with them and penetrate their hard head, that your kindness becomes that thing that could do that. I think that's
feel pretty useful.
That's good. I read John Piper and N.T. Wright, and none of them said anything that smart. That's brilliant. Good stuff. So one more question. Any other questions? I'll let this... Yeah.
What does the Bible teach us as far as how to recognize good works in other people?
Yeah.
Because in our culture, we load people up with grace and almost elevate them to the point where we're setting a trap for them.
Yep.
How could they not become prideful with everything that we do to them? And of course, the opposite of that is to always criticize. So how do you acknowledge, what does the Bible say about them? Acknowledging the good works of other people, making, recognizing it, but not in such a way that they start to feel a little bit too good about it.
It's such a great point. It's such a great parenting point, too. Because everything in parenting in the last 20 or 30 years has been all about your kids' self-esteem, and we've just about ruined a generation with that. We really have. Because of everything that I just said about you're heaping this praise on them, and some of it they don't even deserve. They don't. I mean, like a lot of it, they probably don't even deserve. So what happens is, I mean, you know, there's a generation of kids that grew up winning trophies for everything, whether they won or lost. And they just get badges and for everything. Well, what does that do to them? First of all, you can't ever truly, honestly praise them because they've been desensitized to any sort of true praise. Because they just don't even hear it anymore. It's like white noise in their life. So you totally stripped out the opportunity to give legitimate praise because it's so overdone. And kids know instinctively that the loser is getting praised too. So the praise, how do I know if you're being honest with me about, you know, are you being sincere? Because you said, you always tell me good job. So when do I know I really do a good job? I mean, there's all kinds of things that are just about being honest here too. That it's a lie is not okay just because it's a nice lie. I mean, seriously, it's not okay. Like, and I'll tell you, doing church music as long as I did, you know, going up to somebody after they sing and say, that was just the best I've ever heard. I'm like, no, it really wasn't the best you've ever heard. It wasn't. That's a lie. We're in church. Quit saying that, you know? It wasn't the best. But we feel obligated, as Christians, we feel obligated and even like it's okay to do that. And I think we will be held accountable for every word that comes out of our mouth, not just the mean ones, but if the good ones weren't truthful, it's still a lie. God doesn't make a distinction between a nice lie and a mean lie. So I think being truthful is one thing. Just how can you be truthful? And then the other side of it is, too, I think recognizing that that how you phrase it, when you tell somebody, for example, that God has really used them in your life to really, I just want you to know what you did, God has used that in a significant way in my life. Ultimately, you're praising God for what they did, you're not praising them. Like, a lot of times they don't even know what they did. Like, they may not even be aware of it. Like, they said something in a group meeting, and God really used that. Well, I think it's okay to go and say, hey, I want you to know, when you said this thing, a couple weeks ago, God has used that in my life, and I'm grateful for you saying that. That's a different thing than saying, oh man, you're just despondent. I love it when you speak up in group. You're the best one ever. I just love it when you talk. Will you talk more, please? Keep talking. You know, so I think there's a difference in how we do it and how we approach it. But I think with kids especially, we've got to be, and it's interesting, if you watch a kid, they will seek out someone who maybe isn't always heaping praise, like it means more. Like I know when I was growing up, if my mom was very encouraging, but she did not heap praise on me. But when she did praise me for something, man, I was walking a couple inches taller because, you know, but I think she was smart in the way she did it. She was encouraging all the time, but she was very selective about when she recognized something that she'd say, I was really proud, and she would say proud. I was really proud of you when you did that. And man, that was, but if she did that all the time, I probably wouldn't have even heard it. All right, anything else? Let me just give you a little preview. We'll pray, and a couple of these questions I might say, for, got a few more that we'll say. So this coming Sunday, we're gonna talk about a selfless service. We're gonna look at Philippians 2, where Jesus took on the form of a servant, and Paul says you should have the same attitude that Jesus had. And we're going to talk about how, what that looks like, and how we live that out. So Philippians 2, if you want to read that. Also, just know that if you've got questions, obviously the questions I got in advance are great because I can actually look up some Bible verses and put some things together. So if you've got them in advance, send me an email. It doesn't even have to be, it can be based on this past week, and we'll continue to collect them and try to answer those as we go forward. Also, I want to just remind you, just a little housekeeping, these ministry covenant cards that you had in your bulletin on Sunday, there are also some at the information desk. These are really our way of identifying, nominating, recognizing leaders in our church. It's no accident that I'm talking about humility for 4 weeks while we're simultaneously trying to look at leaders, because I think that's, you know, those are the kind of leaders we ultimately all in our hearts want to have, no matter who we elect and put in public offices. I think we all recognize and say, man, I wish we could have a nice, humble leader, but you always wonder, is there even possible to have humble leaders? Is that an oxymoron even? And we're talking about that too coming up in a few weeks. But I want you to just look, to pray, prayerfully consider for trustees and for deacons, but also for your own gifts that God's given you, recognizing them as a gift to the church, not a gift to you. But God has entrusted you with the stewardship of a gift. How can you use it for the church? There's a place at the top for that, and we'll be collecting those. So if you don't have one, pick it up at the information desk. It's also online, so if you should have gotten an email from me with a link. You can find it online and fill it out online if you'd rather do that. So let's pray together, and we'll be finished with tonight. Father, thank you for this conversation. Thank you for just Paul's words that inspired by your Holy Spirit, and just for what they teach us about how we can live together and how we can be the church you call us to be just by living humbly with one another. Lord, it's a challenge. I just know in my own heart and life I have to really I have to pay attention and invite you to shine your reflection of Jesus in my heart day in and day out, and for me to see how do I measure up, because I fall short in so many ways. So Lord, help us all over the course of the next week to be aware of the ways that pride slip into our hearts and our lives, and help us to truly be humble, not for the sake of being humble, but for the sake of being like Jesus. And in doing so, Lord, I just pray that your church will ultimately become a better reflection of you in the world. We ask all this in Jesus' name.